with our series on the Beatitudes, and the title of the series is The Beautiful Attitudes. And last week we looked at Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 5. It's good to read this each week, all of the Beatitudes, so it gets into our heart and gets into our spirit. So Matthew chapter 5, reading from verse 1. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So today we're looking at the second beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And each of the eight beatitudes that we talk about in the coming weeks really describe, this is Jesus' description of what a true believer, what a Christian looks like. And while we read through these characteristics and these descriptions, we understand that we're never going to reach this in our own strength. We desperately need the Holy Spirit to help us to be the people that Jesus describes in his Beatitudes. But there's an expectation that for those who are seriously pursuing Jesus as their Lord and Saviour, that this is what we will look like. And the Sermon on the Mount really is, if you could sum it up, the whole Sermon on the Mount, Beatitudes, is this is what it looks like if you really want to follow Jesus. And, you know, Matthew 5, 6 and 7, we talked about last week, the whole Sermon on the Mount. You know, if you could only have a couple of chapters of the Bible and try and live by those, that would be a good couple of chapters to have. And so last week we looked at blessed are the poor in spirit, and we said that to be in poor in spirit was to recognize that we possess no resources to deal with our sin nature. That when it comes to dealing with the sin in our life, we have nothing in the tank. We're completely spiritually deficient. We're completely spiritually bankrupt. And when it comes to fixing our sin, we're in a place of abject poverty. That's the place where we start. And that's why we need Jesus. And that's why the gospel is not just good news, it's great news. Because we can't deal with our own sin, but someone else has come and dealt with it on our behalf. People who are poor in spirit are totally and completely dependent on God, totally and completely dependent on Jesus for everything. Those who are poor in spirit are trusting God for his grace, his mercy, and forgiveness. And we're trusting that those things flow into our lives each and every day. And you remember we talked about what it was to be blessed, and it wasn't just to have nice things and to be healthy and to be happier. That's kind of part of it. But to be blessed was, it was like a declaration from heaven over you. It's like God saying to you that it's a positive judgment by God over you. It's an awareness of God's approval in our lives as we seek to live like Jesus. And that's the blessing. And when we seek to live like Jesus, when we're committed to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and when we're committed to that pathway of true discipleship to Jesus, then that's going to result in how we feel about ourselves. It's going to result in that we're going to be in a place where we're feeling this is what we're meant to do, this is what we're focused on. Now, the second beatitude really leads on from the first one. To understand what Jesus is saying, however, we have to find out what is it that we should be mourning about. He says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." What does it mean to mourn? What does it mean to be comforted? Well, the word that Jesus uses here for mourning, blessed are those who mourn, is the strongest word in all of the Greek language for mourning and for grief. It's the word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where the stories of the Old Testament are translated into Greek. That same word is used to describe Jacob's grief and Jacob's mourning when his sons come to him and tell him that Joseph, his favorite son, is dead. Remember that story? Joseph is Jacob's favorite son, and all the other sons are jealous of Jacob, so he kind of turns up. They sell him off into slavery, into Egypt. That's how Joseph ends up there in the court of Pharaoh eventually. But when the boys go back and tell their dad that Jacob's dead, there's this mourning, there's this grief that he is overcome with. And we read this in Genesis chapter 37. It says, all his sons and daughters, that's Jacob, all Jacob's sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave. So his father wept for him. There is a deep grief. There's a deep sense of mourning there. It's the same word that Mark uses in his gospel to describe the mourning of the disciples for Jesus' death. So it's a deep mourning. So it's not just a touch of sadness. It's just not a tinge of regret because you've lost something or something's gone wrong. It's like a deep sense of loss, a deep sense of mourning because someone you really love has died. And I guess, as you'd expect, as a pastor, you get to experience a lot of grief, a lot of mourning, a lot of death. I remember when my parents died when I was younger, that being overcome with that sense of loss and that grief and that mourning. But certainly as a pastor, you find that you're around death a lot. You're around funerals, you're around palliative care units, you're around a whole lot of people who mourn in different ways as well. I was talking to Mark during the week. He's here somewhere today. I've seen him. I was talking to Mark during the week. I remember, I'm not sure whether it was your grandmother or your aunt. I still can't work it out. It was your grandmother. When Mark was part of the Lebanese community, of course, in Toowoomba, growing up there, it was all new for me. But I remember going to your grandmother's funeral, and there was a wake, and again, like some other cultures, the Lebanese used to have professional mourners. Do they still have them today? I don't know whether they still do today, but professional mourners. So if someone who you really love dies, and you know it's going to be you fly in the professional mourners, and they come up from Sydney, and they wear black, and they will mourn, and they will cry and weep and wail on cue, and it's like it's part of that mourning process. It's part of dealing with their grief. There's a peninsula in Greece, many peninsula, and down in southern Greece, and there's a tradition there in that whole area of these professional mourners. And the same thing is within the Lebanese community. You would bring these mourners in if someone you really loved died, and they would lead the mourning, they would lead that grief. And it kind of helped, you know, help with that whole process with everyone kind of weeping and wailing and mourning. And I don't think that Australians necessarily handle death and deal with it in the best way sometimes, but I think some of those traditions help, you know, in how we deal with that. But you know, different people mourn in different ways. Some with great anger, some with great tears, and really a sense of loss when you've experienced something that you really love. So, what are we mourning about? Is this what this word is talking about? Well, yes, I think it is partially. But it's not only that. I think I've probably misused it a little bit over the years, where it's I've taken this beatitude as a promise. Well, blessed are those who mourn, they'll be comforted. So if someone you love has died, well then, you know, that's the scripture we pull out. There'll be a comfort, you know, a promise from heaven for you, for those who are mourning. And I think that's still true. But I think it's much more than that in this context. The context here tells us that the comfort that's promised is not primarily for the loss of a loved one, but it's the comfort that comes when we mourn sin. It's about the mourning of sin. The first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, we recognize we've got nothing to deal with sin. But then we realize that Jesus has dealt with it. And then we mourn the sin. And I think there's probably two elements here where we're talking about what we mourn. I think firstly, we mourn the sins of others, the things that we see around us. We see how sin in the world has impacted the world. we see how sin works against God's perfect will and works against God's creation. And I think that's the first element where we need to be mourning. But then certainly the next one, and we'll come to that, is the mourning of our own personal sin. But when we look at this first aspect of mourning of the sin around us, there's so much around us in the world to make us sorrowful. Sometimes there's so much in our own families, in our own lives, to make us sorrowful. But when we look around the world and we see war and poverty and starvation and human trafficking, you know, corruption, we see what drugs do and greed and all of these things, and we see the destruction that the enemy is accomplishing in the world through sin, well, then that should be something that upsets us. Man, I get upset, you know, when I see what's happening, you know, in different places around the world. I get upset when I walk down Boundary Street and I see the devastation and destruction that alcohol and drugs are kind of having, you know, on people's lives and on the community. And that's something I grieve about that. I don't want to see it. You know, I get so frustrated. I want to be able to walk down the street and do something about that. And sometimes you just feel like it's too overwhelming. And there is a bit of an anger there about what the devil's doing, but there's also a sense of deep grief and mourning when you see that. And, you know, we see in Psalm 119, verse 136, the psalmist writes this. He said, "Streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed." So the psalmist is seeing that the law, you know, is broken, that people are kind of living against God's will, and there's a grief, streams of tears. I mean, Jesus wept over the sins of others. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. He too weeps over the sin and has a sense of grief when people sin. He said, "I'm afraid that when I came to I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I'll be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of their impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they've indulged." So Paul is grieving over the sin of the Corinthians. You know, they're not living the lives that they should be living. And there's a mourning that takes place, a grief. And we should mourn over the devastation in the world around us as we see it. When we should mourn when we look at the state of our nation. We should mourn when we see greed and we see the lack of integrity that surrounds us. We should mourn when we see a loss of truth in the church. We should mourn when we see that maybe the church has done some things in the past as well that have hurt people who are Christians and who aren't Christians. And in the past, within the church, it's been mourning over sin. It's been this grief that has resulted in change. And I guess our encouragement today is not to just mourn over the things around us that we see wrong, but to ask ourselves, can I be part of the answer to this? Can Jesus do something in me to change this situation? And that's my question here in West End. That's my prayer here in West End. Is there something that I can do? Is there something that End Church can do in West End, in Brisbane, that's going to make a difference? Because in the past, Christians have looked around and they've seen the devastation that sin has caused on their culture and society, and they've done something about it. We saw that with Lord Shaftesbury in the 1800s in England. He was probably one of the key people who brought about social reform in that early industrial society. He was the one who made it illegal for young children and women to go down into the mines. They used to send small children and women down into the mines to mine. And he brought in a whole lot of social industrial reform in that culture. He was famous for that because he was grieved. He mourned over what was happening. We saw that with William Wilberforce, again, a little bit later, after Lord Shaftesbury, who saw the slave trade. And he was grieved by it. Something, you know, the Spirit of God stirred up something in his spirit and said, "This is wrong." And because of Wilberforce and all of those around him, what happened was that they brought an end to slavery. They abolished slavery in England, that it was illegal now to be involved in the slave trade. Martin Luther King Jr., of course, got grieved, in America about what was happening in between the black and the white communities. And he did something about it. But it was that grief, it was that mourning at the result of sin that activated him and stirred him up. And I think that that's something that we might need a little bit of too. We need to mourn when we see that sin and devastation in the world around us. And we need to ask ourselves, can we make a difference? Is there something that God wants us to do personally? Is there something he wants us to do corporately? John, and then I guess we come to our own sin. We can't just mourn about the sins of others and those around us. We've got to then kind of look internally as well, don't we? I know this is really uncomfortable. Well, I find this very uncomfortable, kind of dealing with the own issues of my own life. And John Blanchard says this. He says that to be in poor in spirit is to be convicted of one sin, whereas to mourn is to be contrite of it. So there's an element of repent. We realize it's there, we're convicted of it, but then we have to do something about it. And Jesus wants his followers to be grieved and to mourn over the sins that we have committed individually. And this is more than just a superficial sorrow. Sometimes I think in my prayers of confession and repentance, I have to ask myself, am I really serious about this? Am I really sorry for doing this? Am I really repenting of this sin? Or was there something in it I really enjoyed? And I kind of hang on to a little bit. But the repentance and the mourning and the grief has to be sincere. Listen to what James says in James chapter 4. He says, come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. There's a deep grief, a deep regret there that James is talking about. This is not a superficial sorrow. This is an honest confrontation with ourselves and the things that we're doing wrong. And we're grieving over it. We're mourning over it because we know that it destroys something of the image of God in our lives as we pursue it. In the book of Ezra in the Old Testament, Ezra came back from exile in Babylon and comes back and rebuilds, rebuilding Jerusalem, rebuilding the temple. And when Ezra gets back there, he's there full of enthusiasm and the zeal of the Lord. And he realizes that even the Jewish leaders and Jewish priests are kind of mixing with the Canaanites, and they're taking Canaanite wives, and they were forbidden to do that, and yet they're doing it, and they're feeling okay about it. And then Ezra, we read there in Ezra 10, where Ezra, it says, while Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men and women and children, gathered around him, and they too wept bitterly. There was like a communal mourning, a communal grief over what was happening to the nation. And they were weeping bitterly. Paul says this in Romans 7. He says, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Paul mourned over his own sin. He called himself the chief of sinners. He was very aware of his failings before God. And he mourned over it and he grieved over it. And James is telling us that we're to grieve and mourn and wail, and Ezra and Paul tell us the same thing. I think one of the clearest examples of true repentance and of how we deal with sin comes from the Old Testament and comes from the story of King David in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. And we read that story. We see where David had become king. He was a favorite of the people. He brought a fair bit of peace to the kingdom. The borders under David were the largest that they ever were under he and Solomon. So he'd accomplished a lot. He was, putting everything aside to build this great temple under Solomon's reign, his son, to worship the Lord. And it would be just like, one of the wonders of the world. And so David, the incredible blessing on David and on his life. And David really did love the Lord. But after he had become king, after he had established and strengthened the nation of Israel, and after Israel had become prosperous and strong, David is sitting back in Jerusalem taking it easy, where he shouldn't have been there. We read in 2 Samuel chapter 11, right at the start, the writer of the book says, in the spring, at that time where kings went off to war, David sent Joab out. So what the writer of 2 Samuel is saying, when spring comes, the kings go off to war, but David didn't. He sent someone else out. He sent Joab out, one of his generals out, and David stayed in Jerusalem, maybe in a place that he shouldn't have stayed in. And so he's staying in Jerusalem. His soldiers are off fighting the Amorites, and David's on the roof of the palace one day, and he looks down and he sees this beautiful woman bathing on the rooftop, Bathsheba. You might know the Leonard Cohen song. He sings about that. And so David brings Bathsheba over to the palace. He sleeps with her. Consequently, Bathsheba gets pregnant. Now, the problem is that Bathsheba's married to Uriah the Hittite, who's one of David's men, a very loyal soldier. And Uriah is off fighting David's enemies while David's back sleeping with his wife. Not a good look. Not a good look for anyone. And then the next thing you know, Bathsheba contacts David and says, I'm pregnant. What am I going to do? So David hatches this plan. He says, I'm going to bring Uriah the Hittite back from the front line, and I'm going to bring him back here. And when he's here, he'll sleep with his wife, and then we can pretend that the child is Uriah's child and not mine. So David brings Uriah back, gets him drunk, thinks that'll help. But Uriah is more righteous. This non-Jewish man is more righteous than the Jewish king. And Uriah the Hittite, even though he's had a few drinks, he won't go anywhere near his wife. He sleeps at the doorway instead of going inside. And David finds out, well, what's wrong, Uriah? Why didn't you go and spend the night with your wife? And he says, it wouldn't be right of me. All my soldiers and my, you know, all of my comrades are back fighting. It wouldn't be right for me to come back here and enjoy the pleasures of married life while they're out there suffering. And you can see there's just a real level of kind of righteousness in Uriah the Hittite that at this stage David didn't have. So David says, okay, plan B. Plan B will be, I'll get Uriah killed. So he sends back instructions to Joab, and he says, make sure when you attack the wall, take Uriah with you. And when you get close to the wall, everyone pull back and let Uriah be there by himself, and the archers will kill him, and that's exactly what happened. So David's thinking, this is good. This is a good resolution. Yep, okay, I got his wife pregnant, but now he's dead, so it doesn't matter. So after a time of mourning, you know, Bathsheba spends the right time mourning the death of her husband, and then David takes her into the palace and she becomes one of his wives. And David's thinking, I've got away with it. No one knows. Joab might know something's going on, but no one knows. I've ended up with Bathsheba. She's pregnant. Her husband's dead. She's one of my wives. It's all working out pretty good. And then at the end of chapter 11, we're simply told the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And so the Lord sends Nathan the prophet. Nathan is there, and prophets are always a pain in the neck, aren't they? Because they come and tell you what you're doing wrong and what you should be doing. And Nathan comes and he tells David this lovely story. He says, "You know, what's wrong, Nathan? Well, I'm upset, King David. Why are you upset? Well, there's this man, and he was a very rich man. And this rich man owned all the cattle and all the sheep and everything that he needed. And next to him was a very poor man who was a neighbor. And anyway, this guest came to the rich man's house, and the rich man said, go next door. The neighbor there's got one little sheep. Go and grab it and kill it, and we'll feed, you know, our guests with that. And you know, Nathan said, what do you think about that, David? And David got angry. He said, how dare that man who's got all that money and all those resources go and take that one little lamb away from that poor man? How dare he do that? He shall die. And Nathan says, and that man is you. That's what you have done. Wow. How often are we like David and we judge people by different standards and we judge ourselves? I don't know about you, but I'm guilty of it all the time. You know, I'll make a judgment on something. I'll think, oh, hang on. Look at yourself, Glenn Cochran. Look at yourself. But we often do that. We've got to be careful of that. But David responds. He admits his own sin. He recognizes what he's done wrong is a great travesty, that he's hurt himself. He's hurt Uriah, he's hurt Bathsheba, he's hurt the whole kingdom, he's hurt God. And then he pens that famous prayer of confession, Psalm 51. I don't want to, it's not on the screen because I want us to listen to it. And it's just a beautiful prayer of repentance. And you can sense in this the deep mourning and the deep grief that Jesus is talking about when he says, "Blessed are those who mourn." "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before you. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you'll be proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner part. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I'll be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice or I'll bring it. You take no pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." This is the type of mourning that Jesus is talking about. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love." There's a recognition that what you've done, that our own personal sin, it's a sin against God. It's a sin against ourselves. It's a sin against those around us. And that's what we're seeking the comfort of heaven for today. And we have that in the person of Jesus. "Blessed are those who mourn, who weep and wail over their sin, for they'll be comforted." Sounds like a bit of a contradiction, this mourning and this comfort, doesn't it? It's always interesting. John Stott says this. He says we should translate the Beatitude like this: "Happy are the unhappy." Happy are the unhappy. What kind of sorrow can it be that brings the joy of Christ's blessing to those who feel it? But Jesus clearly says that those who mourn will be comforted. What does that comfort look like? What are we talking about? Well, today, are you comforted to know that if you're really sorry for your sin, that you have complete and total forgiveness through the person and work of Jesus Christ? Are you comforted to know today, as Isaiah says, that even though your sins are like scarlet, that they will be white as snow? Are you comforted today to know that God will have compassion on you and that he will tread your very sins under his feet? Are you comforted to know, as Micah says, that he will hurl all your iniquities, all your sins, into the very depths of the ocean? Are you comforted today to know that God really does love you so much that he has completely removed your sins to a place that as far as east is from west? Are you comforted today to know that you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ and that you were chosen before the creation of the world in spite of your sin? Are you comforted to know today that you are holy and blameless, that you've been predestined to be adopted as a child of God, that you are accepted in the Beloved, as Ephesians says? Are you comforted today that one day you know that Christ will remove from you and from the entirety of all creation the effect of sin and all its effects on his world? What Jesus has done for us, what the Scripture says that Jesus and God have done for us, should comfort us today. Your sins have been completely washed away through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that should comfort you. That should excite you. And I'm going to use an illustration just to press this forward even more. And I use it quite often to explain what it is that the blood of Jesus has done for us. And can you imagine a sheet of paper? One sheet of paper with your name at the top. There it is, Glenn Roderick Cochran. And everything I've ever done wrong is written on that sheet of paper. I probably need two sheets of paper. I probably need a couple of reams. I need every ream of paper in every office works in Australia. And maybe I still need more. Can you imagine that pile? That pile of, you know, A4 paper going up to the very heavens with everything I've ever done wrong written on that. And that's me. That's as I stand before God. That's there. I'm taking that with me. And then can you imagine another sheet of paper that has the name Jesus Christ written across the top of that? And everything Jesus has ever done wrong is on that sheet. What's on that sheet? Nothing. Because Jesus came and led a sinless life. Again, as we say, Jesus came and led the life that we should have led and died the death, led the life that we couldn't lead and died the death that we should have died. And what Jesus did on the cross was he got this big heavenly marking pen and he went to the top of my pile and he crossed off my name, Glenn Cochran, and he wrote next to it, Jesus Christ. And he took every sin I've ever done on himself, took it upon him on the cross of Calvary. Then he goes to the blank sheet of paper with his name on it. He crosses off Jesus Christ and he writes Glenn Cochran under that. And he gives me that sheet of paper and he says, there we are, Glenn Roderick Cochran. That's a record of all of your sins, past, present and future. And so whatever happens to me at any time, when I stand before the Lord, I've got this sheet of paper. It's a blank sheet. Everything I've ever done wrong. And Satan comes and says, well, what about on that day? You know, what about on the, whatever it was in January he did that? And I just waved my sheet of paper. I said, there's nothing on my sheet of paper because Jesus has washed me clean by the blood of the sacrifice of Calvary. That's got to bring us comfort today to know that our sins, past, present and future, have been forgiven in what Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary. That's not only got to bring us comfort, it's got to bring us excitement and it's got to bring a sense of destiny, a sense of purpose that because of that, because I stand sinless before my God and my Creator and my Lord, then I should be motivated then, even more so, knowing that I have that approval of heaven, that I can go and make a difference in the world around me. I love this passage of scripture that I'm going to end up with. And Sharon, as you were talking, I thought, this one's for you. Take this one to Turkey. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance to our God, to comfort all who mourn. To comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They'll be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. I love that. He brings comfort to those who mourn. He gives us beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning. And that's what we take into the world. Sharon, that's what you're taking to Turkey, that very thing. Folks, we need to keep short accounts with God. I pray every day. Lying down in bed or waking up in the morning, whenever it is, probably both sometimes, you know, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. Forgive me for the sins that I've committed against you, against those around me, against myself. Forgive me for the sins in word, in thought, and in deed. And, you know, the moment we pray that, we have that forgiveness from heaven. And maybe you're here today and you're not yet in a relationship with Jesus. Well, I'd love to talk to you at the end of the service if that's you. Come and grab me and we'll have a conversation and I can lead you into that place of relationship where you too can be the recipient of the forgiveness of heaven through Jesus Christ in your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you as we gather together today that we can come to you knowing, Lord God, that you have paid the ultimate price through Jesus, your Son, so that we can be in relationship with you. We thank you from that, Lord God, from the depths of our heart. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to grieve and mourn properly, not just the sins of those committed around us, but Lord, our own sins, the things that we do, our own transgressions, our own iniquities. Help us to mourn and repent appropriately and in the right way. And Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be continually with us. Lord, as we seek to make judgments around those around us and to think maybe even sometimes that we're a little bit better than that person, Holy Spirit, convict us of that. And Lord, just bring us back into that place of right relationship with you. Lord, I thank you, Father, that we have the forgiveness of heaven available to us each and every moment of our lives through Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that this year you would draw each and every one of us into that deeper, more intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Why don't you stand?